Our scripture reading this evening is from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 25. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 25. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God, that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. May God add His blessing to His word. Dear congregation, some time ago we had the privilege to meditate on the text of one of the four small creatures from Proverbs 30, where we read in verse 26, the conies are but a feeble folk, yet make they their houses in the rocks. Conies being rock rabbits or rock badgers. And sometime after I had the privilege to preach that sermon, I was in Australia and came around the corner of a road, and there was a group of rocks with conies all over the rocks. And I was thrilled to see it and immediately reached for my camera, but the motion of my hand was immediately detected by the conies, and they all disappeared in a moment into the rocks. The conies, you remember, are a very weak animal. Feeble, the Bible says. No means of defense. And so their defense is to stay by the rock. Pointing, of course, to how a Christian should stay close to Jesus and always flee immediately at the least sign of danger to His blood. Tonight, in this midweek service, I want to remind you of that, and the value of it, and the preciousness of it, and the availability of it, to flee to the blood of Jesus Christ. Our text you can find in 1 Peter 1, verse 19. Really, I want to meditate with you only on these words, the precious blood of Christ. But let me read again verses 18 and 19 for the context's sake. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. With God's help, I want to speak with you then tonight on precious blood. We're going to look at its centrality, its cost, and its capability. Precious blood, its centrality, its cost, its capability. The Bible uses the word precious 75 times. Something that is precious is exceedingly valuable, beyond what money can buy. It's dear. It's precious. Of those 75 times, the Bible speaks of a few dozen different things that are precious. It speaks of life being precious. One of the captains sent to seize Elijah said, "O man of God, let my life and the life of these 50 servants be precious in thy sight." Sometimes the word precious is applied to the life and the death of believers. Precious shall their blood be in thy sight. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Sometimes precious is applied to the redemption of the soul. Sometimes to wisdom, which is described as more precious than rubies. Sometimes to the thoughts and the loving kindness of God, which are precious to me, said the psalmist. Sometimes to faith, they have obtained like precious faith. Sometimes the promises, whereby are given to us precious promises. Sometimes to trials, the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. Sometimes of God's children and of their communion with each other. Sometimes it's used of prayer. But it's especially used, its most common usage is of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unto you therefore who believe, He is precious. The Bible calls Him the precious cornerstone. It speaks of the preciousness of His sympathy with our infirmities. And here in our text, it speaks of His precious blood. Now the Bible has a great deal to say about blood. In fact, it speaks of blood 450 times. May I say it with reverence? The Bible is a book of blood. I know that doesn't seem palatable to our minds. It seems almost repulsive, but yet it is true, isn't it? Everywhere we turn, the Bible is speaking about blood. Precious blood. Now, blood is, of course, the most precious thing in our bodies. Our body may be perfectly framed, but if drained of blood, it becomes nothing but a dead body. The Bible says the life of the flesh is in the blood. Blood spells life itself. And so God uses this as a type to show us that blood, when applied to the Redeemer and pointing to the sacrifice that He gives, is a sacred thing. It is spiritual life itself. And so we read two times in Hebrews 9 that God cannot be approached without blood. Both in verse 7 and verse 18, we read the expression, "not without blood." And really, that's the message of the whole Bible, isn't it? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. That's evident already in Genesis 3. In the mother's promise, in the protoevangelium it's called, where God promises the conflict of all ages, the implication is blood will flow. And then God confirms it by killing animals and clothing Adam and Eve in garments that have been blood-stained. And the very next chapter, Genesis 4, God shows that He was pleased with Abel's sacrifice that involved sacrificial blood. And we read in the parallel verse in Hebrews 11, verse 4, that there can be no approach to God, no fellowship with Him by faith, no enjoyment of His favor, apart from blood. You go on in the book of Genesis. What is Noah's first act after he comes out of the flood? He offers bloody sacrifices. What does God do when He establishes relationship with Abraham? He cuts animals in halves and lays them on two sides and makes, in the midst of that blood, a path to establish covenant by blood. The idea being, if the covenant parties don't treat each other according to their oaths, so may their lives be taken and blood be shed. And of course, just recently we saw the great account of Genesis 22, how Abraham and Isaac went up the mount together to shed the blood of Isaac, and instead a ram was taken, pointing to the blood of the Lord Jesus, the greater Isaac. So all throughout the book of Genesis, already the first book of the Bible, we see blood everywhere. And that blood increases in Exodus. The sprinkling of the door frames of the Israelites with the blood of the Paschal Lamb. And the Lord would pass over only if the blood was there. 50 days later, this lesson is reinforced again when Israel reaches Sinai. And God gives out His law in the context of the covenant of grace. And after He gives it out, the people are sprinkled with blood as they enter into covenantal commitment with God afresh. But then think of all the laws in Exodus and all the Levitical ceremonial sacrifices. And everywhere there's blood. If you brought your children, you were an Old Testament worshiper, you brought your children to the temple or the tabernacle, the first thing you'd see is the brazen altar dripping with blood. And the priest would take your sacrifice, your bloodied sacrifice, and take a chunk of it together with the coals, and he'd bring them into the holy place, and he'd bring them to the next most prominent piece of sacred furniture. And there, too, there would be blood mixed with the coals and the offering that is placed on the altar. And as the smoke ascends and the priest prays for you, it's on the foundation of blood. And then once a year, when he would go into the Holy of Holies to represent the whole nation, he had to go in backwards, didn't he? Sprinkling blood 7 times. Blood for himself, blood for the people, blood everywhere. God says, this is the blood of the covenant. So the foundation, you see, and the power of God's covenant, and the way of approach to God always lay in sacrificial blood. And that's reinforced all throughout the Old Testament in how Israel is to worship God. Everything is through blood. Because a sinner, you see, that sins deserves to die. So either our lives must be taken, or else, if we're going to be saved, another must take our place and shed blood on our behalf. And as soon as we enter the New Testament, we're faced with blood, aren't we? John 1, the opening chapter of the Gospel. Behold the Lamb of God, whose blood takes away the sin of the world. And when Jesus spoke of Himself, He plainly declared that He had to shed His blood. That He came for that purpose on this earth, to go to the cross, to give His blood a ransom for many. He told his disciples, my bloodshedding is necessary. Without my bloodshedding, you will not be saved. His death, his bloody death, is the giving of life. So the blood of Christ is actually a synonym for the gospel, for redemption, for the sacrifice of the cross. You must not think when you think of all the texts of blood that the blood itself does something magical. But the blood speaks, you see, of death and of penal substitution. Jesus taking the place of sinners speaks of sacrifice. It speaks of gospel. It speaks of gospel sanctification and gospel justification. It says this is the way to be saved through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this blood must be experientially received. That's our hope for salvation. Jesus said, except ye drink my blood, ye have no life in you. And again, he that drinketh my blood hath everlasting life. And again, my blood is drink indeed. And again, he that drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. No, that drinking of the blood is not something repulsive. That is a spiritual drinking by faith. A drinking in of God's way of salvation. And so in the Lord's Supper, that blood is symbolized by the wine in the cups. And Jesus says, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, shed for you and for many for the remission of all your sins. Drink ye all of it. So the Gospels, you see, are filled with this message of blood. Paul's epistles are no different. Here are just a few of his expressions. Being now justified in his blood. Again, through faith in his blood. Again, by the blood of his cross, we have redemption through his blood. We are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Same thing in the book of Hebrews. Again and again, it's central. It's central to everything. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And again, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Again, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Again, you're come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Everywhere is blood. Jesus' blood pointed to. Jesus' blood shed. Jesus' blood reflected upon. Also in the epistles of Peter. He reminds his readers they were elect unto obedience and to the sprinkling of blood of Jesus. And of course, here in our text, he calls this blood precious. John is no different. The blood of Jesus Christ, the epistles of John, cleanses us from all sin. And in the last book of the Bible, he speaks of the blood even being in heaven. He saw a lamb as it had been slain on the throne, and he heard the elders sing before him, thou art worthy, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. And he describes the redeemed as those who washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the lamb. And then he tells us that the redeemed overcame Satan by the blood of the lamb. So we have this comprehensive biblical theme. Luther said, nearly every page of the Bible is sprinkled with the blood of Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, from the closing of the gates of Eden to the opening of the gates of the heavenly Zion, blood runs through Scripture as a red thread that unites the whole. Substitutionary blood gloriously restores what sin destroyed. Blood is the only way to be delivered from falling to death. I read a wonderful story some time ago of a sculptor, and he was sculpting above a church door, one of the large, magnificent European cathedrals. And as he was sculpting above the church door, he literally fell to his death. But as he was falling, at the last moment, as he's about to hit the ground and die, there was a sheep, a literal sheep, who happened to be walking into the church. And he landed on that sheep, and it just softened the blow. The sheep died, but the man lived. And the man was so amazed and so grateful for the sheep that, well, when he went back to his sculpting, he decided he'd do a sculpture of a sheep above the door. Because he said, the sheep saved my life and gave his blood for me. Well, of course, the sheep wasn't conscious of that, so the parallel is very weak. But isn't that what happens, you see, with believers? We fall into sin, we perish, we sink into the abyss, we expect to die, we expect to go to hell, we deserve it. But Jesus comes, and He's the sheep. He's the Lamb, the spotless Lamb. And He gives His life for us so that our fall is broken. And we are preserved and saved by Him who is without blemish and without spot, who dies in our place, who interposes with His precious blood. And so the message of the whole Bible, congregation, is that God has no other way of salvation, no other way of interposition, but by the substitutionary blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only way to be saved. Now, there have always been theologians in the history of the church who said, well, there are other ways. God could simply sit on His throne and say, I forgive you. God is sovereign. He can do what He wants. Well, God is also just. And all God's attributes have to work together, you see. And John Owen, in particular, spent hundreds of pages dealing with this theme, and he concluded, after much soul searching, that there is simply no other way for God to remain God and to save sinners but by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe Owen is right. I believe that even God Himself could not find another way. He had to give the best He had in order to save the worst He could find. He had to give His Son to save sinners like you and me. There is no other way to pay for sin than that someone in our nature, who is also infinite in value, that is very God, a very God, could pay the price, satisfying God's justice. And who else could merit a right to eternal life for us by perfect obedience to the law, always loving God above all, and always loving his neighbor as himself, perfectly, for 33 years. We are all sinners. We've all forfeited it. We couldn't obey the law perfectly. We couldn't pay for our own sin completely. We can't do either one. And both must be done if God's justice is going to be satisfied. So the only way is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the only ground for us to come to the Lord's Supper is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That blood is central not only in the Bible. That blood is central in the Supper. If that blood is not your only hope, if Christ's suffering and dying and His redemptive work is not your only hope, you don't belong at this table. But if it is your only hope, you do. No matter how unworthy you feel, no matter how sinful you feel, if you may cast yourself by faith upon this blood and trust in this blood alone, you have the central mark of what it means to be a child of God. A child of God is someone who feels his sins, but takes refuge in Jesus by grace, and then wants to live out of that blood, out of gratitude to Him. Misery, deliverance, and gratitude. The center of it is blood. Is that the center of your hope? Is that the real ground upon which you will approach the table this coming Sabbath? The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the purposes of a preparatory sermon is, of course, not only to examine us, but also to stir up appreciation for what our examiner has done for us. Therefore, I want to say just a few words about our second thought tonight, the cost of this blood. This blood is not only central, it's costly. It's free to us, but it cost everything to Jesus. Have you ever received a gift from someone that was so valuable and cost that person so much, you almost couldn't take it? You said, no, please, that cost you too much. And they say, no, but I want you to have it. I did it for you. And you realize that they would be very offended if you didn't take it. One of the most offensive things is to do something for someone who won't take it. And you see, when it comes to the blood of Christ and we become poor sinners by the work of the Spirit, there can be a time in our lives where it seems too good to be true. It seems too much. The Savior would give everything. The living God of heaven and earth. God manifest in the flesh to get Himself for us, for me. It's too great. It's too big. It's too much. But then when we begin to grasp the gospel and we begin to understand how offensive it is for God when we trample underfoot the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and count it an unclean thing. How offensive it is to God when we say, no, Lord, it's too much. And how God delights to have sinners come. Matthew Henry said, He loves comers. He loves comers. Comers to the blood. Comers who say, Lord, I've got nothing to offer. Thou hast everything to offer me. I have nothing to offer Thee. Oh, I come, Lord. I come on the basis of that blood. I come because there's no other way to go, not only, but I come at Thy own invitation. I come at Thy own command. I come at Thy own persuasion. Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden. Drink of this costly blood. And oh, what it did cost Jesus. Can't you see Him crawling as a worm, as no man in Gethsemane, sweating great drops of blood pressed out of Him? The agony of the hellish powers. The agony of our sins, your sins, my sins upon Him. The agony of His Father's wrath being poured out, all mixing itself together so that He's encompassed with grief, as one gospel writer puts it. Surrounded with amazement, as another puts it. And cries out, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Part of Him, of course, in His human nature, feels it's It is almost too much. And he cries out, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. It's as if he shrinks from it. It's too big, it's too great, it's too intense. It's too bloody. But then he denies himself in a heartbeat so that the cry does not turn and cannot turn, of course, into a sin. Jesus cannot sin, for he's God. He's impeccable. And immediately he cries out, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he goes back into the suffering, back into the bleeding, the bloody, sorrowful agony. And not just the blood coming out of the pores, but the internal bleeding. Which is often worse, isn't it? Also physically. People have internal bleeding, end up in the hospital. And the physicians say, there's a real problem here. We've got to find where this internal bleeding comes from. This is serious. Better to have an external blood bleed than an internal bleed. But Jesus' blood is so costly because it comes from within, comes from the heart. His soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. John Flavel said, the sufferings of Jesus' soul were the soul of his sufferings. He bled in the inner man for your sins. My sins? How can it be so costly? And then there was Gabbatha, the courtroom of Pilate, and him leaning over on the post, and the smiters coming with the scourges, like a mop with oxtail bones, sharp oxtail bones, coming down upon him. Probably 40 times. And the bones making little rivulets of blood going down his back. Enough to kill a man. People died from those 40 lashes. And then they took a crown of thorns, put it on his head, smashed it with a reed, blood everywhere. Everywhere. Those thorns were sharp. I know, we've been in Israel. We actually cut a little piece of a thorn bush with the permission of our guide. I put it in my wife's knapsack and it just punctured the knapsack and we couldn't keep it. We actually threw it away. It was so sharp. It just touched the end of it. It had blood. But again in Gabbatha, the agony. It's beyond the external blood. It's the internal blood, the mockery, the slapping him in the face, the purple robe. If thou be the Christ, who smote thee? Oh, the costly price. And at one moment he could have wiped them all out, but he didn't because of your sins and my sins. He paid the price. He drank the cup, the bloody cup, to the bottom. And then there was Golgotha. Oh, what a bloody place it was. Precious blood. It was a place of ugly blood. It wasn't a sanitized, touristy place the way it is today, but it was a place then. It was ghastly, with skulls and blood-stained ground and stench. And there on the middle cross, there the ringleader of crime, supposedly, because he said he's king of the Jews, there he sheds his blood, naked and forlorn, for 6 hours. The nails go through his wrists, his ankles, his feet. Blood everywhere. He's lifted up on the post. He's dropped in the hole. The flesh tears. Bleeding is profuse. But again, it's a soul bleed. That's the greatest, the costliest. The mockers are bad. The insults are ferocious. Oh, what agony there was in Jesus' soul as He descended into the horrible pit on your behalf, dear believer. With His agony and bloody sweat, taking our death into the grave, tasting death for us, entering the lake of fire for us, going down, down in His soul into the bottomless pit. And there, the mockers fade away. The silent women, the pure-minded women who followed Him are gone. The disciples, even the intimate ones who were close to Him, best friends, gone. No eye looks upon Him and says, "Jesus, we understand." He goes down into the pit of internal bleeding. In all His agony, He's alone, dreadfully alone. He trods the winepress alone. Even the realm of nature gets dark around Him. No one speaks. The tumult has become a hush. Jesus is all alone. First 3 hours are bad enough. But then He had the consciousness and the wherewithal to think of others. "Father, forgive them. Thief, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Mother, behold your son." Or woman, behold your son. But now you see, everything around Him seems to disappear. And the pure, undiluted wrath of God. "My sins and your sins" comes down upon Him. He has to drink it. Until it tears out of Him. "My God! My God! Why hast thou forsaken me?" It was unbearable. And that moment, it was as if He became sin. He who knew no sin. As if He became the cursed one, the vile one, the outcast, the repulsive, the thief. Sinner. The consciousness of His sonship fades, and the consciousness of sinnership becomes front and central. In the midst of darkness, forsaken of His Father, no comforting word from God or from man, consumed by the powers of hell, He cries out in agony. A cry never heard of in all the world. A cry that is the center of all human history. A cry that is the apex of salvation. A cry in which He was at the same time, paradoxically, the object of wrath and the object of love. For His Father never loved Him so much as when He suffered and paid the price to bring in the ransom. And yet the Father couldn't show His Son that love in that moment. There was no rending of the heavens. There was no, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." No word of comfort. No grace mixed with a cup of wrath. This is what God thinks of your sin. And my sin. This is the heinousness. This is the insanity. This is the irrationality of sin. This is the horrificness of sin that God and His Son had to be in terms of consciousness, not in terms of reality, but in terms of consciousness, separated one from the other. Forsaken. Forsaken. He who was always in the bosom of His Father. He of whom it could be said, as it was of Isaac and Abraham all the while they went up the mount, these two went together, and they too went together, and they too built the altar together. But now the togetherness seemed to be torn asunder. And the greater Isaac had no substitute ram. The greater Isaac had no one else's blood to draw. The greater Isaac poured out his own blood in soul, in body. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Costly blood. Oh, my friend, Thomas Watson once said, would you see the costliness of salvation? Don't go to the thunderings and the lightnings of Mount Sinai, but go to gaze upon the red glass of Christ's suffering at Golgotha. That's what we're called to do this Sunday. And that's why we don't come to the Lord's Supper flippantly. Some people wonder, why do God's people often not look happy and rejoice at the table of the... Well, they remember what it cost their Lord. They remember the seriousness of sin, the price that was paid. We put our hands in our mouth. We take our shoes from off our feet. For the place we stand is holy ground. When our soul encamps at Calvary, we learn to hate sin with bitter hatred. We learn to mourn over Him whom we pierced with our iniquity. Even as we rejoice with a profound joy, with a joy that produces tears in the heart, if not in the face. With a joy unspeakable. He died for me. He paid the price for me. Well, shall I not then go out and live for Him? And give my widow's mite to His cause, and my time, and my energy, and my love. You see, once we see the costliness of this blood, then to give Jesus all is to give Him nothing. Is to be but an unprofitable servant. My dad used to say to us so often when we were kids, you can never repay your mother everything she's done for you, even if you gave to her for the rest of your life, he'd say to us. Well, that's 1,000 times more true of Christ. You can't begin to repay Him. But you come to the supper and you receive. And then you pray, Lord, help me now. Help me now to go out and be a witness for Thee. Help me now to go out and lay down my life, and even if it means my blood, for Thee. Oh, the preciousness of the blood of Christ. Let us meditate on that the remainder of the week. Please, each of us, consciously, meditate on the costliness, the value, the beauty, the fullness, the suitability, and yes, the capability of this blood. We'll look at that briefly as our third thought. Jesus' blood is precious because of what it accomplishes. Our text speaks of this in a powerful way, but there is so much more than what's in our text as well. Let me give you briefly 7 or 8 things that this blood accomplishes before we close tonight. First, it accomplishes full-orbed redemption. That's what our text says. For as much as you know that you're not redeemed. Redeemed means to be bought back. Bought back from the slavery of sin. From the enslaving power of Satan. From the curse of the law. From the bondage of death. You're not brought back with corruptible things. Silver and gold. No one can purchase you with money. But with the precious blood of Christ. See, nothing else can deliver you from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. He's saying, you can be religious, but if you're not based on this blood, it's empty, it's vain tradition. It will do nothing for you. You need this full-orbed redemption. You need to be ransomed by the blood of Jesus. Purchased by the blood of Jesus. That's what Gabbatha and Gethsemane and Golgotha are all about. Justice is magnified and iniquity is punished and pardon and mercy and love triumph in harmony with inflexible righteousness. Jesus pays the whole price so that God can tear the temple veil in twain and He can cry out, "It is finished," and come out of the inexorable darkness and give up the ghost and be raised again and ascend back into heaven at the right hand of God. Full orb redemption. But secondly, this blood is capable of producing full atonement. Atonement. That is, to bring a holy God and an unholy sinner who seem irreconcilable, to reconcile them again, to be at one again, atonement, at one again. And that atonement is extended to all kinds of sin and to all kinds of sinners. That blood is able to save even, as Bunyan called them, Jerusalem sinners. The ones who crucified the Lord of glory. Even for those for whom Christ prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The biggest sinner with the worst history can come, is welcome to come. He's the propitiation for sin. And when sinners come by faith, they experience what the poet says, "Now freed from sin I walk at large. The Savior's blood's my full discharge. At His dear feet my soul I'll lay. A sinner saved and homage pay." And then thirdly, this blood is able to justify me. Paul said to the Romans, "Being now justified by His blood, we have peace with God." You say, through this blood, every price is paid for sin. And the result of justification through the blood of Christ, received by faith, is a peace that passes all understanding. Peace floods the soul. Don't you remember that, dear believer? The first time it happened, or the second time. Or maybe it happened more gradually for you. The point isn't, has it happened once or twice or... The point is, do you know this peace that passes understanding? Your soul encamped at Calvary. Your soul justified through His precious blood. Heaven and earth seeming to meet and kiss each other through the atoning blood, the propitiatory blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, this blood is capable of cleansing us. It cleanses from all sin, says John. That seems strange to us, doesn't it? Boys and girls, if you get blood, if you have a bloody nose and you get blood on your shirt, you're a little bit afraid to tell your mom because you say, well, she can't get the blood out. The shirt is stained. But you see, in spiritual realm, it works in reverse. Blood washes clean. Blood makes whiter than snow, says Isaiah. These are they who have come out of great tribulation, say the elders around the throne, and they have made their souls white, their robes white, in the blood of the Lamb. White, pure white, through blood. This is heaven's arithmetic. This is heaven's way. A man feels as black as hell in himself, and he casts himself upon the whiteness of the blood of Jesus Christ, and he's made white through the blood of sprinkling. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. And fifthly, I am sanctified through this precious blood. This blood separates me to the service of God. This blood melts me down. It has a melting power. It melts my soul. It moves me to love. It moves me to be more Christ-like. He loved me and He gave Himself for me, is what the power of this blood does when it's applied to my soul, so that I confess this with Paul. My heart is broken with love. There's nothing that can melt a hard heart like the blood of Jesus. Law and terrors do but harden, all the while they work alone. But a sense of blood-bought pardon soon dissolves my heart of stone. And then fifthly, this blood has a pacifying, preserving, assuring power. A pacifying, preserving, assuring power. It confirms. It's called the blood of the covenant, the blood of the New Testament. The heart's blood of Jesus is, as it were, the establishment of His last will and testament. Jesus, the great testator, has died. He's made an end of sin, and His blood is the great seal of His testament. That blood confirms my salvation as I rest upon it. It promises. It confirms. It grants assurance. It's the foundation of all the promises of God that assure me that God will never forsake the work of His own hands in my salvation. There's a sustaining power, you see. And the older I grow, and the more I live like conies, fleeing to the blood, fleeing to the rock, the more I experience this, that this rock of salvation, grounded in the blood of Jesus, is always sufficient. He's always there. He's the God who is always there at the right hand of the Lord. And therefore, this blood is always meeting my need. Preserves me. It keeps me. It assures me. It's got an intercessory power. Christ sprinkles His blood also within the veil as He intercedes for believers. He ever lives to make intercession for us. A poet says, the wounds of Christ for us incessantly do plead. See, everything Christ does is related to His blood. It's all part of salvation. And then seventhly, there is victory through His precious blood. There is power in that blood. Nothing but the blood. Resting on that blood, you have strength to conquer sin. Revelation says, they overcame through the blood of the Lamb. You see, sin dies at the presence of Christ's blood. And death ceases to be death at the presence of Christ's blood. And even hell itself loses its grips upon us by the power of that blood. And heaven's gates are opened by that blood. And doubts and fears flee in the presence of that blood. There's victory. We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us by His giving of His blood. Victory! Victory! Victory through the blood of the Lamb. And then eighthly, finally, there is heaven through His precious blood. Christ's blood makes fit for heaven. It gives meetness for heaven. The only way to get into heaven is by His blood. But it's a sure way. Not so long ago, there was a family who was coming from Canada, coming through the border, coming to a wedding here. And one of the members of the family didn't have a passport. No matter what they said, no matter what they produced, no matter how they talked, the man at the border said, "No passport, no entrance." Had to go back. Had to miss the wedding. No passport. You see, the only passport on the great day is the blood of Christ. Present that passport, and you will enter in. You remember that story I told you some years ago about that Scottish preacher, Hugh MacPhail, who was in great darkness on his deathbed and nobody could encourage him? Let me close with that tonight, because it's so fitting right here. He felt there were so many sins and so many weaknesses, he couldn't meet God on his deathbed. He'd been used for many other people, but he couldn't meet God. And then one night he had a dream. No one had been able to comfort him, ministers, elders, no one. But he had a dream, and in the midst of his dream, he saw the gates of heaven, and he heard singing. And he saw the Old Testament saints coming with palm branches in their hand. And as they came to the gates swung open, and a voice said to him, "Hugh MacPhail, can you not go in with sinful Abraham and sinful David?" And he said, "Oh no, Lord. I'm such a great sinner. I'm so much more wicked than all of them." And the gates shut. He was left outside. And then came the New Testament saints, denying Peter, doubting Thomas. "Can you go in with them?" "No, no, Lord, no." Then the ancient church fathers couldn't go in with them, couldn't go in with the reformers. And so it went on and on. Scottish Covenanters, and then his own church people. And he knew all their faults and flaws. "Can you go in with them?" "No, Lord. I'm the chief of sinners." And then finally in his dream, there came one lone man. And Hugh MacPhail's heart began to beat. Who's he, Lord?" he said. "Who's he?" "Oh," the Lord said, "that's Manasseh, who has filled the streets of Jerusalem from one end to the other with the blood of the saints. But he is going in by the blood of my Son. It is greater in power than all the blood he shed and all the sins he committed. Can you go in with him?" And he awoke from his dream. Now, of course, we don't believe in dreams as vehicles of revelation. But when he awoke, God used this truth when he was awake to deliver his soul from bondage. That is, there's only one way to go in, by the blood of Jesus, even for the greatest of sinners. And he said to his wife, "Call Dr. John Kennedy, who had come to see him, and call the other ministers who've come, call the elders. I want to tell them there is room in heaven for Hugh MacPhail by the blood of Jesus. And I declare to you, my friend, tonight, no matter who you are, there's room inside the pearly gates of bliss for sinners who come in by the blood, by the precious blood of Jesus." Amen.